Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are you doing today? So the fuller version of that story is I was completely burnt out with seminary. I was so burnt. I didn't want to go back. It was just so exhausting. And my mother and father were like, you have never been overseas. You have no idea what it's like. Go see what it's like. So I was like, all right. So I went with Dave over there, and we took this little side trip across the national border and went and saw this little translation project, and I met the translators, and I said, show me your sources. Show me your source texts. And they were all secondary texts. No Greek. No Hebrew. Nepali, lots of Nepali versions, English, other back translations from other translations. And I thought to myself, now they had someone who knew Greek in their translation process, but I thought to myself, it's relatively easy for me to go back to seminary and get good at Greek and Hebrew so I can come back and do this. And it was sitting at that table that I thought, I'm gonna go back, So thanks for that trip, Dave. It was instrumental. In 2018, we moved back to this little Tennessee-shaped country in South Asia that has really tall mountains. To do translation and start a New Testament project and finish our master's in linguistics. And at the time, we decided we would live out of the dust bowl of the capital city, a little bit out amidst the corn and a little bit in the country. And my cat loved it. Went out in the corn, brought home a rat every day, beheaded it behind the fridge. And it was a good time. The house was a little odd, kind of a funny construction. We had an outside staircase. Rain would come into the kitchen when it rained. That was a little odd. And one of the funny features was there was all the way around the house, there was this little gray water trench about this deep and this wide to catch rainwater, and gray water would go into it and it would take it away from the foundation. And so we're living in this house, and one day I was upstairs, third floor, studying, and my boys, who loved Nerf guns at the time, were running around the house, full speed, yelling, chasing each other, and having a great time. And suddenly it got quiet. And so I've learned over the years, when you have four boys and it gets quiet, something's wrong. So I cocked my ear and I heard one of their steps coming up stairs, and my second born said, I think Graydon broke his leg. So sure enough, I went down there and he had slipped into the trench, and while he was running and twisted and broke both his legs, both his bones down there, spiral fracture. And so I didn't know it was broken at the time, but we carefully moved him into the car. We drove 25 minutes over a very bumpy road. Every bump, he was, ugh! Very manfully, he took that drive, and we got him there. Hospital's great. Fixed him right up. Temporary plaster, did an x-ray. I'm not a doctor, but I could tell from across the room it was broken. And later they got a surgeon in, put pins in. 6 to 9 months later, it was all back to new. And I understand, actually, the bone is actually stronger than it was. It's actually stronger than the other leg because of all the new bone now. That's odd, but anyway. So I tell that story because that's always kind of been my picture of missions, in the sense that there's this problem, the broken leg or the lost, and there's the solution, missionaries, evangelism. And it's pretty easy to see in the Bible. Jesus went to seek and save that was lost. Absolutely. Absolutely, the problem is the lost. Jesus came to deal with that and call them and bring them to himself. But it's not the whole story. There's an invisible bit in that story. And I want to tell the story again in a different way, not the way it happened, but in a different way, to highlight the invisible bit that we tend to forget. So I'm going to tell again. So same situation, he breaks his leg. And we get to the hospital. And instead of coming to care for him, the nurses are squabbling over some little procedure that they disagree on. X-ray tech, he's binge-watching Netflix. No time to look at the film. Doctor, he won't come down. He's working on his wealth portfolio upstairs. And this, I think, is a better picture of what the missions world is like today. I love this Global Impact Conference because it calls the church to think about the lost. But the other part of the Great Commission is that church. And this, in my story, the hospital. We're often distracted by the world. We're often entangled with sin. We're often weak in one way or another, needing to be built up, needing to be refocused, needing to be drawn out of sin and put and brought back to Christ, brought back to his gospel, brought back to sound doctrine. And I don't say that to wag my finger at you, but rather that I think from the day the church was founded until the very last day, the church will be in that state, in need of support, in need of being built up, in need of protection, in need of being refocused. And I think it is for this reason that Jesus prayed in John 17 for the church. Let's go there now. I want to show it to you. I am not going to teach everything in John 17. It would take 5 hours. Yeah, that was if it was fast. Let me give you the context. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Just before this prayer, the disciples finally, after 3 years, say, oh, we get it. You're from God. And everything you've said is from God. Okay, now we got it. Took them 3 years, right? Fed the 5,000. And then three chapters later, it's the 4,000. And the disciples say, what are we gonna do? Right? Jesus says, well, maybe you know a guy, right? who can take care of that? That just happened in chapter 16. It was the last thing in chapter 16. So then Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, and then the cross. So he has not gone to the cross yet. It's what makes this chapter so peculiar. Let's check it out. John 17. So Jesus spoke all these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Then he defines eternal life. Eternal life, what is it? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me, given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was there at creation. This has always been the plan. Two weird things in this first five verses that I want to point out. The definition of eternal life is not that thing that happens after you die. It can start right now. Church, eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing God. You can start right now with eternal life, knowing God. Because that's what it is. Second thing, that's a little odd. He says, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. What's he talking about? We'll see. He's talking about gathering the disciples, gathering the church. He has brought them together and they understand, ah, you're from God and your words are from God. So all the balls are rolling. All the things that need to be started for them to be able to understand that it was God's intention to put Jesus on the cross, they're going to be able to get it when that happens. He's gathered them. They understand who he is. They're going to understand the cross after it happens. They're going to get it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of other miraculous things. But he's finished that work. That work was drawing, and let me say it this way. Jesus has gathered the first church. It's right here. He's gathered them. He's brought them together to get who he is. That's the work that he's talking about. I don't think he's excluding the cross, because he knows that's what's happening. And he's drawn all that together. My work was to bring these together so they can know you. Let's look at verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know, and this is where we hear, this is why this prayer, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. So he's gathered the church. They've understood who he is. Now look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. He's praying for the church here. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. He's actually saying, I'm actually not praying for the world right now. Now, I'm not saying Jesus doesn't pray for the lost. He prays for them later. We'll get there. Right now, and for most of the chapter, he's going to pray for the church. I'm actually asking you, not for the world, but for these that you gave me out of the world. He's praying for the church. Okay, what does he pray? He prays a few things. Look at verse 9. I'm not praying for the ones of the world, but I'm praying for those you gave me out of the world. They were mine, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, and here's where the prayer begins. Jesus praying for the church. Listen to what he prays for these disciples and for you. Here we go. Second half of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm talking about Judas. I keep saying this 12, but it's actually these 11, right? Because Judas is gone. First prayer, keep them in your name. Which, think about that scripture from the Old Testament. I can't think of the reference right now, but the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. When you think about Paul's teaching, when he was preaching the gospel, if I would sum up Paul's teaching of the gospel in three words, it would be, you are in Christ, when he's talking to the church. That's his big metaphor, in Christ, hidden in the righteousness of Christ, having your sins covered by the blood of Christ, by the righteous robe that he gives the saints, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus's perfect, completely obedient life. You, believers, you are in Christ. And I think Jesus is praying that same thing. Keep them in your name. Let's go. That's prayer number one. Keep them in your name. 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So he's praying for protection from our enemy, who is not an equal with God, but is still an enemy for us, that is always, always, always going to be fighting us from day one. From day one when the church started, to the last day when Jesus comes back in victory, we will be fought by the evil one. We will be tempted to leave the name of God. We will be tempted, and then the enemy is going to be fighting us that whole time. So keep them in your name, still praying for the church, and keep them from the evil one. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I love this verse. 17:17. The church is made holy by the word of God. They're sanctified by the word of God. That's how it happens. Preaching from the pulpit, sanctified by the word of God. Personal Bible study, sanctified by the word of God. Podcast sermons, sanctified by the word of God. And also, what I like to call 5-minute discipleship. If you have 16 weeks to meet with someone, you got a curriculum to take them all over scripture, do it. But you don't have to do it that way. When you're sipping coffee out in the Welcome Center and someone tells you, or you notice from your conversation, there's some bad fruit in this person's life, you can disciple them right there. You can sanctify that person right there by recognizing the wrong belief that's behind that fruit. What do they not know about God, or what lie have they believed that's causing that fruit? We often just see the fruit, right? It's just like, hey, stop doing that. But the fruit comes from somewhere. And it's the thing where it comes from when you really need to pull out. It's like dandelions. You can't pull dandelions all you want. They'll come right back. In fact, pulling a dandelion usually plants them, right? You pull a dandelion and the parachutes go, and you just plant at 100, right? Oh, it's dangerous. Anyway, so you want to get rid of dandelion? What do you got to pull? the root. You got to get your fingers in the dirt. That's what discipleship feels like. You got to get into someone's life, right? You got to get that dirt under your fingernails. Oh, you got to get in there, grab the ball, and pull. Often people are, the bad fruit in their life is motivated by fear. Or I don't believe God's going to do that. Or I don't think God saved me. Or I'm too bad for God. That he won't forgive that. Something that's not true about God, that's where that bad fruit comes from. So you can recognize it. You can apply the word of God to that. You guys can sanctify each other with the word of God, and it can take 5 minutes. You can do it over the dinner table. You can do it with your friends. You can do it in the welcome center. You can do it over the phone. You can do it with your kids, husband and wife. You can do it with each other. There's no one that can see your bad fruit like your spouse. So, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So, what is Jesus praying for the church? Keep them in your name. That is, keep them in the gospel. Protect them from the evil one, because the world hates them and the world will always hate them. And sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Then, he turns his prayer towards the lost. Let's look at it. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That is, I'm not just praying for the church. Here's Jesus praying for the lost. I do not ask for these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, which is actually the future church. He's praying for the ones who are going to believe. Now listen to what he prays for them. But for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And this is the kicker. Why all that? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Let me just recap. I'm not just praying for these 11 here that you've given me out of the world. I'm praying for those who will believe because of their word, so that they will be one like you and I are one. They'll be unified, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What is Jesus's plan for global evangelization? It's the church. It's the church. And it flies in the face of what I usually think about the lost. Lost are the problem, missionaries the solution, or evangelism the solution, and I forget, actually, the solution is the church. It's sort of like the invisible piece we always forget to mention. But this is Jesus's plan. How is Jesus gonna seek and save that which was lost? You see, he keeps saying, but I'm leaving, but I'm leaving, but I'm coming to you, Father, so you do these for these ones that you've given me. I'm leaving. The plan for the gospel to go to the nations is the church. And Jesus knows that. How is he gonna seek and save that which was lost? Through the church. Through the church. One more thing he prays for them. The glory which you've given me and I've given to them, that they may be one, even just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory with which you've given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these you've given me, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. He prays that their love, the love that Jesus has from God, would also be in the church. How's the world gonna know we're Christians? By our love. By our love. The plan is not a sending organization. They're useful, but they're not the plan. The plan is not some kind of slick strategy where you can get a good ROI, return on investment. That's not the plan. It's the church. The plan is not some gimmick or slogan. I'm saying these things because we've tried all this stuff over decades. That's kind of the history of Southern Baptist missions. Gimmicks, slogans, plans, strategies. We have decades of it. Look in the history, look for it yourself, it's there. for a decade, about 20, 30 years ago, the plan was Jesus is the answer. It was a slogan. That was how we were going to reach the lost. That was our little plan. Jesus is the answer. We're going to paint it everywhere. We're going to put on literature. We're going to have t-shirts. I mean, it's not a horrible idea, but it's not the plan. I always chuckle about this. About every 10, 15 years, Hollywood comes out with a movie about Jesus. And there's always all this excitement about this movie. And I always hear things like, this is how the world is going to hear the gospel. And I always think, no, it's not. It can help. It's not the plan. It's not the plan. If that was the plan, we could just drop Bibles out of airplanes, you know? Done. The plan is the church. So, you know, I could take a chapter and pull this out maybe if I was like a clever little hobbit. But I want to show it to you elsewhere. It's all over. I actually could have picked a bunch of different passages to teach the same message. It's all over the place. But let me just remind you quick. Jesus's plan for the lost is the church. And so he prays for them because he knows that the church is always going to need to be built up from its first day to its last. Let me just give you a little history of some of the ways the church has left, has had a problem in these areas. Keep them in your name, protect them from the evil one, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, and that their love may be made full. So in Galatians, this is not even very far from Jesus, just maybe a decade or so. In Galatia, the believers who were in Christ were walking away from the gospel to follow the Jewish law and demanding that Gentiles be circumcised before they were allowed into the church, basically become Jewish. No, in Galatia, it was like, you have to be a Jew. You have to submit yourself to Mosaic law to be a Christian. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, did you receive the Spirit because you kept the law or because you heard the gospel with faith? You got it through faith, so continue on in your belief of the gospel. That's not even a full generation away from Jesus. And already, this first prayer, keep them in your name, they were leaving it. So what needed to happen? They needed to be built up. They needed to be buoyed. They needed to be reminded. So Paul went in and did that. What about protect them from the evil one? The enemy is always going to be trying to get a foothold in here. This denomination in the 1800s supported slavery. We were pro-slavery. That's the enemy having a foothold. He got in. He had a foothold. It was rampant. But the Lord brought us back. He brought us back from that. We repented of that. We are still repenting for that. That's how the enemy can get in. And he gets in a bunch of different ways. He's sneaky. But that's why Jesus is praying for the church to be built up. The church is always going to be in need of this. What about sanctify them by the truth? Your word is truth. That's what the Reformation was about. The word of God had gotten locked up in a language in Latin that no one could understand anymore. When that Bible first came out, everyone spoke Latin. Everyone. It was a global tongue. But over the centuries, it became only intelligible to educated, wealthy, clergy elite. And so average, everyday believer couldn't open the word. You'd have to know Latin. And you could only get Latin if you were wealthy and could get educated. And even then, the church was like, believers shouldn't be handling the word. That's our job. That's dangerous. So the church for centuries lost, sanctify them by the truth. Your word was truth. It was locked up in a little cabinet we couldn't get to, a linguistic cabinet we couldn't get to. And so what happened? Some radical, out of their minds, people decided, no, I think the believers should be able to access the word of God in their own language. Most of the Bible that you are holding in your hand, about 70, 80%, give or take, depending on which translation you're using, came from William Tyndale's translation. First time the Bible got into English, of all things. The Bible wasn't even in English. Can you imagine? And he was hunted and exiled and burned at the stake for it because it was so radical. But the Lord used him to give the church back the word of God so they could be sanctified by the truth. Luther did the same thing with the German Bible. Germans should be able to read the Bible in their own language. I'm sensitive to these things because it's what I do. The Bible translation. Hey, when people don't know the word of God, I want them to have it. And I want them to be able to understand it. And I want it to be punchy. So when they hear it, it goes right down into their hearts and convicts of sin and encourages. It builds up, heals, restores, binds up the broken, encourages the faint-hearted. And you know, the church often our love goes cold. We get cold, we get tired of loving. And the Lord brings us back from that, and Jesus knew we would have trouble with that. So he's praying for us. Not because I'm not wagging my finger at y'all. This is just the church, what she's always gonna be like, always needs to be built up. So the problem of the lost, which Jesus was obviously aware of, came down from heaven to deal with, there's kind of just one plan. It's the church. Well, what about missionaries, you say? Well, good question. Let's look at Titus 1. Look at Titus 1 with me. Paul and Titus had been walking around Crete, and we all know what Cretans were like. They were lazy gluttons, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was their reputation. We still use that today. We say, wow, that guy is a Cretan. We still say it. Their reputation was that hardcore. We still use that word. Anyway, so in Titus, if I can find Titus, it's around here somewhere. So Paul and Titus had been stomping around Crete, sharing the gospel, planting churches. And so if the plan for the lost was evangelism and starting a church, job done. Job's done. It's over. But the job was not done. Look at Titus 1:5. This is Paul writing to Titus. They just did evangelism and planted churches all over Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint missionaries? No. Elders in every city where we went. And then he goes through qualifications for being, we would call it a pastor. Character qualifications, kind, gentle, not a fighter, not a love of sordid gain, not a drunkard. It's really not a superhuman Christian list. It's kind of a basic list. It's just kind of your average everyday Christian with one caveat. In verse 9, he says, 1:9, also all these character qualities, I'm not gonna go through them. It's a lovely sermon, but I'm not gonna go through it. So that he will also be able to, but holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is believing sound doctrine, so that he will be able to exhort, that is teach, sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. So when you're punching the button on the machine and you want to get something out of it, your copy or your Coca-Cola or whatever you're after, and the little message comes across the screen and says, out of order, you know that machine is broken. You're not going to get the thing you're looking for. Paul said the same thing about Crete. We've shared the gospel. We planted churches, we gathered them together in groups, but it's out of order because there's no one there to teach sound doctrine. So the Great Commission is not done until there is someone that will stay and sanctify them by the truth. You think that's obscure? Check out Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28 with me. It's the Great Commission. Great Commission. This is like, my goodness, this has launched thousands of missionaries across the world. All authority, this is the end of the chapter, end of the book. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the plan for the lost was evangelism and missionaries, I think the Great Commission would stop right here. But it doesn't stop. The Great Commission has another part. And the second part of the Great Commission is teaching them to obey, to observe everything that I commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the age. So it's not just evangelism, it's not just church planting, it's teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. so that Jesus' prayer for the church, the connection between the lost and the church, is that the church is the method for reaching the lost. That's how Jesus always planned to do it. I'm leaving, he says. I'm leaving. So you need to hold them up because they are the plan for taking my word to the nations. Here's another funny one, Matthew 9. Just flip back a few pages, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, the end of the chapter, Matthew 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, the first time I read this passage by myself, I kind of expected Jesus to say, so pray for the harvest. Because that's what we do, right? We pray for the lost. All my life, I've seen men stand up here and say, I want to have a burden for the lost. I want to be broken for them. Which I don't think is incorrect. But it jars me because I sort of expect Jesus to say something like that. He says, so beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Which actually kind of makes sense. I mean, if you're going to go fishing, you don't pray for the fish, you pray for the fisherman who's going to cast the net, right? And so he's doing the same thing. Don't pray for the wheat. Pray for the guy that's going to cut the wheat and gather it. I think it makes a little more sense. Plans the church. But you might say, whoa, if he's sending out people in the harvest, those are missionaries. Good point. I'm glad you said that. Let's check out Acts. Look at Acts 11 with me real quick. Acts 11. Acts 11, around verse 19, I think. Yeah, verse 19. So there's a persecution in Jerusalem. Believers scatter all over the place. Some of them go to Antioch, preach the gospel. Some Jews, some Gentiles come to faith. There's a church in Antioch. This is kind of a new thing for the church. The church is spreading and going to other places, and they're not in direct charge of what's going on there, so they send someone to check it out. So Barnabas goes to check it out. He witnesses the grace of the Lord. And yes, this is Barnabas in 22. The news about them reached their ears to the church of Jerusalem, and so they sent out Barnabas off to Antioch, and when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. So the church spread to Antioch. In chapter 13, Barnabas is still there. And who else is there? Saul. Got saved a few years before. Been sitting in Antioch for a year teaching. And what happens? They have a missions conference. Nope, they don't. Actually, they don't. They don't do that. They're actually just sitting around praying and fasting. They're just seeking the Lord. Just doing what believers do. Just seeking the Lord. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer, and they're seeking the Lord. And what happens? The Holy Spirit says, look at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And they went, they fasted and prayed. I love this part. They were already fasting and praying. And then the Spirit said this to them. If I were them, I would have been like, oh, the fast is over. But they went right back to fasting. That's a great instinct. They fasted and prayed some more, and they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them out to the Gentiles. There is not a single person in this room that has not benefited from this man being sent out to share the gospel among the Gentiles, because that's us. That's us. And aside from Jesus, greatest missionary in the world, Paul, where did he come from? The church at Antioch. Where do missionaries come from? They don't grow out of the ground. They come from churches. They come from churches. We're supposed to send them out. We who have been experiencing eternal life by knowing God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, us, we are supposed to recognize missionaries and send them out. They're among us. They walk among us. And you might be one of them. And you don't know it yet. I'll tell you what they're like. They're a little odd. I know that because I'm a little odd. They're a little itchy around believers. They have they're not always this way. They often have very little patience with believers, but are very patient with the lost and all their crazy ideas. Love. So they don't want to teach Sunday school class. They often don't want to be a deacon. They often don't want to do kind of the usual things we do inside the church to build each other up in Christ. Often that just kind of makes them a little. Usually those guys might need to go to the lost. Those are probably the ones we need to identify and say, hey, brother, I think you're looking a little twitchy there. The Lord might be impassioning you. And if you're here, you're wondering if God is calling you to that. I'm not going to call it calling. I'm going to say what it feels like is interest. It feels like passion. It feels like desire. You just want to. It's a little bit like being in love. Like people ask me sometimes, how do you know if you're in love? I say, it's something like if wild horses couldn't keep you from this person, like then it's probably, it might be love there. Something like that. I think desire to be in ministry, it feels something like that sometimes. Just to let you identify them. But really, this pattern is all over the place. It's not just in these passages. When Paul planted churches, he went back to them to see how they were doing. And he didn't ask for their numbers. He didn't ask for how many people they'd baptized. He didn't ask for how many churches they planted. He did want them to reach the lost. I know that from Paul's own ministry because he was so passionate about the lost, he was willing to make a bargain with God and hand over his own salvation so the Jews could come to faith. So we know Paul was about the lost. But when Paul writes back to the church, he always builds them up in the name of God. Stay in Christ. He doesn't use one metaphor. He uses all of them when he writes back to church. He doesn't say, remember you're saved. He does say that. But then he also says, you were once far off. Now you're near. This is how he starts his letters. You were once enemies of God. Now you're children of God. You were once in darkness. Now you're in light. You were once far away with no inheritance. And now you have the mind of Christ, and on and on and on. Anything he could think of to remind people, you are in the name of God, you are in Christ. That is your identity, established in heaven forever. You've been saved. Now that you've realized that and been reminded, walk in a manner worthy. Pray. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Care for one another. Be related to one another in right relationships. Employee and master and children and parents, wives and husbands. There's even this passage because those right relationships adorn the gospel of God. The word adorn in that passage is the same word used when a bride dresses up for her bridegroom to be beautiful. The gospel, the identity in Christ that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, works itself out in our lives so that children obey parents and wives submit to husbands and husbands love their wives and even employees serve their bosses, even when they're not being watched, makes the gospel of God beautiful like a bride for her bridegroom. Whoa! Why does Paul hammer the gospel like that? Why is he buoying up the church, building them up before, I mean, even Corinthians. They're just off their rockers, but he calls them to the church in Corinth, and then he builds them up. He builds them up in the gospel, builds them up in their love that should be coming from Christ and working towards each other. That's not what was happening in Corinth, but that's what he knew would happen if he reminded them that they were in Christ. So even Paul's method of getting the lost to hear the gospel was to build up the church. This is Jesus's plan for global evangelization, the church. So application, first of all, right now, right here at ECBC, this ragtag group of people, us, we're doing the second half of the Great Commission right now. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And we need to do that for each other. It's happening right now. Other thing, if you're going to pray for missions, pray for the church. If you're going to send missionaries who are going to build up the church. Even if it's not direct, they need to have a clear understanding in their mind how their work builds up the church. I mean, even as a Bible translator, I need to tell you a story. Recently, I got a picture of my people group that I'm working with holding a copy of Luke. Not just the first book of the Bible, the first book ever in their language. Ever. There's nothing in that language. Well, now there is. I didn't celebrate. Because that is not why I'm doing Bible translation. I will dance. I will dance for joy when I hear a testimony that the word of God was being taught to people in Calm. And that's the name of the language. That's the day I will dance. I was glad the Bible's in their hands. That's great. But I'm not out for books. The word of God is meant to live not in a book, but in a human heart. That's where it's supposed to go. You ever wondered about that living word? That's us. That's us. The word of God, when it lives in us, that's how it gets hands and feet. That's how it gets out in the world. That's how it's manifested. My proof for that, what was the last way God sent his word? It was a person. It was a person. You know, at first it came, there was dreams and visions. There's a burning bush. We had like a boat. He even used a boat. There was a really big boat with animals in it. That was one way the word of God came. Prophets. Sometimes it came through kings, visions. But the last way God sent his word was through a person. A little baby wrapped in clothes and in a goat trough. So, pray for the church. If you're gonna give to building up the church. If you're gonna go build up the church. If you're gonna send someone up that's gonna build up the church, because the Lord will give the church in that place whatever they need for life and godliness. I know that because I bet Buster has never stood here and, as an application, reminded you not to cut chickens to your ancestors and spread the blood on an altar. I bet he's never said that. But in the area where I work, I have never heard a sermon that did not have that application. You know why? Because they're tempted towards it. Things are going real bad. Got a sick kid. Got a dying cow. I have some debt. I like Jesus and all, but I wonder if my ancestors are mad at me. So they're tempted to go back to that. Well, the pastor knows that. He knows that about them. And the Holy Spirit's given him wisdom, and so that's how he applies the word to them. If that church needs Bible translation, if they need missionaries, if they need disciples, if they need whatever that church will need, the Lord will give it. Because whatever you need for the harvest, what comes from the harvest? Seed for the eater, bread for the eater, and seed for the sower. You can get it all. It's all in the harvest, it's all in the church. So, I love this conference because it focuses our minds on those that don't have this presence of the gospel in their lives. But how are we to seek and save the lost? Church, you're doing it. It's you. You're the plan. Build up the church. Let's see the lost come to Christ for his glory. Would y'all pray with me? Father, thank you for your church that you have established by your blood, and that you are going to, even if we try to fight you, you are still going to build your kingdom. We praise you. And we thank you, Father, would you help us pick up the work that you've given us to do for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.